Thank you. Thank you, Isaac. Almost got the timing right that time. I'll wait another minute. While I'm waiting for everyone to get settled, I'll just ask a simple question. There it was. Yeah. And now if you can answer that, you're great. Wonderful. What is truth? What is truth? Absolute truth is under attack today. Perhaps more so than ever before. Actually, I think it's a new attack, but there's nothing new about it. Truth has been attacked as far back as creation. The attack on truth is perhaps among the most fundamental sins of all. The attack of truth is perhaps the most fundamental sin of all. When one attacks truth, what really one desires to do is to usurp God's authority as God, and then place themselves in that position. But I get ahead of myself. It's not often that in biblical studies, it is often said, I'm sorry, in biblical studies that if you get the beginning wrong, you get it all wrong. And I think that's accurate. So I'm going to journey with you for a moment back to Genesis. We'll take a quick look at a few passages here. We'll start in Genesis 2, verse 16. Well, 15. Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Let's skip over to Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here's kind of a silly question. What did God say? "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Is there any question about what God said? No. But beginning in Genesis 3, we see the first recorded challenge in Genesis of truth, of that which is true. I'd like you to understand that this is not the first challenge, but this is the first challenge recorded in Genesis, dealing with humankind. What is it about? What is it about you must not eat that's vague? You can eat this, but you can't eat this. Is there any vagueness there? Nope, I don't think so. But the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The word crafty in the Hebrew is the word arum, which means prudent, sensible, or shrewd. It's a shrewd snake. It's a shrewd serpent. Because the serpent is appealing to man's logic here. In the very beginning, remember, man is made in the image of God. God has given man great reasoning ability, and so one might easily question the logic or the prudence of what God said. Which is exactly what happens. So restated, the serpent really is saying this. Is it logical that God would create all things put you in control over all things and then put a restriction on you. Is that logical? It doesn't make any sense. Aren't you in the one who is in control of the garden? That's what the serpent is really saying. D.A. Carson's book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, in chapter 1, it's fascinating. It's an incredible exegesis of 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, 5. Here's what Carson says. He looks carefully at that passage, and he sums it up by saying, it is the message of the cross that divides the human race. It is the message of the cross that divides the human race. It's not race. It's not wealth. It's not giftedness. It's not education. There are, by God's determination, only two groups of people. We can make this really simple. There's only two groups of people. And the dividing line between the two groups is the message of the cross. That's it. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so in this letter, we're going to get to Philippians, believe me. But in this letter to the Corinthians, the word of God brilliantly shatters the ancient world's deployment of the various polarities of humanity. The ancient world said there were Romans, and there were barbarians, and there were Jews, and there were Gentiles. There were slaves, and there were free. The word says, no. There are only those who see the cross as foolishness and those who do not. By extension, then, there are those who see the truth in the cross and those who do not. And so the Jews of the New Testament, they were looking for a sign. They wanted to see a sign. And if they saw the sign, then they would believe. That's what they said. Read the Gospel of John. But they did not see the sign they were looking for in Jesus. Therefore, they did not believe. And yet, had they looked for the truth in God's word, in the Hebrew scriptures, they would have found the fulfillment of the truth as it had been prophesied for thousands of years. The Greeks, the Gentiles, were looking for a logical explanation. They're looking for wisdom to explain life. But the scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate, Isaiah 29. And when they could see no logic or wisdom in a suffering servant and a humble leader, they rejected him and they rejected his message. What's interesting is 3,500 or more years from the recording of Genesis and maybe another 2,700 from Isaiah's prophecy, and perhaps although we may be 2,000 plus years from the Corinthian letter, people haven't changed. It's not different this time, folks. It's not different. People still attack truth the same way. We still hear, did God really say, do not commit adultery? No, you don't understand my situation. God did not mean that to pertain to me. After all, he wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Did God really say I am to love my neighbor? You don't know my neighbor. Certainly there's no harm in me not loving that neighbor. Did God really say forgive 7 times 70? Did he really say bless those who curse you? So the world responds in two ways. Either they see the message as truth because it's rooted in a Savior who in great humility abrogated his royalty his for a moment in order to save people from their sins. Or they see it as, well, if that's true, then he'll save my marriage, or he'll heal my malady, or he'll provide me with whatever. And if you think about that, then you're categorized, if you're thinking that way, with that Jewish mindset. You dismiss it simply as illogical nonsense, sheer tomfoolery, and then you are categorized with the Greek mindset. But if you embrace either one of those mindsets, you're on the wrong side of the fraction. What in the world do you mean? You are the subject to the denominator, not the numerator, and the dividing line is the cross. That's it. Let me illustrate my point and go back to Carson. We make ourselves the center of our hopes and imaginings. And he says, this vicious lust to be first works its way outward not only in hatred, war, rape, greed, covetousness, malice, bitterness, and much more, but also in self-righteousness, self-promotion, manufactured religions, and domesticated gods. We ruefully acknowledge how self-centered we are after we've had an argument with someone. Think about this. Typically, we mentally conjure up a rerun of that argument. All the good things we could have said to win it. And we always win in the rerun. I wonder, after an argument, have you ever conjured up a rerun where you've lost? Not me. Remember last week I suggested that we consider who sits upon the throne of our lives? How do we really live? How do we really make decisions? What does the Word of God really mean to us? Maybe a simple way of putting this is, do you see the Word as truth? Or do you want to snip pieces out of it because that doesn't fit your mindset? Did God really say in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Did God really say that? Is that not an incredible statement? Do nothing from selfishness. It doesn't say do some things, it says do nothing. Nothing. That's nothing from selfishness. And the serpent slithers. Certainly God did not say do nothing from selfishness. And then we fall into the trap. The Jewish mindset. Well, I would believe God didn't mean do nothing. He meant do some things. If he said meant do nothing, he'd just give me a sign. He'd fix my marriage. He'd heal my child. He'd remove my pain. Or the Gentiles might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. And so then you know what we do? We go out and we buy and read millions and millions of copies of the 1984 book, Winning Through Intimidation. And this is where the author says, in order to construct a new, efficient, workable building on a site where an old, inefficient, unworkable building exists, you first have to raise the old structure. Get rid of it. He then goes on to describe success through intimidation. And as if that weren't enough, a year later, he writes another one that's a bestseller, Looking Out for Number One. In that book, he says, looking out for number one is the conscious, rational effort to spend as much time as possible doing those things which bring you the greatest pleasure. Man. But see, that's the world's mindset. Because they don't believe the truth. They don't believe do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So here's our first take home, I think, for this morning. And it's a bit awkward at first reading, but I'll give it to you carefully for your consideration. Maybe it'll make sense. Contradictory truths cannot exist simultaneously. Contradictory truths cannot exist simultaneously. One must be true and one must be false. In other words, it's either true that I am to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, or it is true that I am to look out for number one, consciously, rationally spending as much time as possible doing those things which bring me the greatest pleasure. I cannot call both those things true at the same time. In the ancient Greek world, humility was considered a fault. And in many ways, I think that's still true today. Selfishness stands at the heart of human fallenness. where self-interest and self-aggrandizement at the expense of others dictates values and behavior. It's a pathetic, I think, but accurate description of our natural inclinations. Remember that Paul is calling the Philippian church to unity for the fellowship of the gospel, and one of the very practical methods of achieving unity in a church, in a family, in any relationship, is to maintain a spirit of humility. I recognize that humility is not a particularly admired trait all the time, especially by the world's standards. Humility is often feared. In fact, if I act humbly, I'll be taken advantage of. I'll be the object of contempt. People will think I'm weak. I'll be shunned. I'll be overlooked. But Christ teaches us that humility is necessary for salvation. Look at Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why is humility necessary for salvation? Because salvation is God's action, not ours. And that's counterintuitive. We can't fix our relationship with God, but we can, by grace through faith, believe and submit to Him. Jesus taught in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I love those kinds of back and forth. Almost seems like a contradiction, but it's not. To our logical mind, it seems like a contradiction. In Christ's economy, it is the humble who are exalted. Not the proud, the humble. There's at least a point at which we might come where we see the wisdom in being humble before the Creator. Although there are many who fight that. But humility before other men? Counterintuitive. And yet it's precisely what we are to do. Now I struggled a bit with this. I struggle with it. I do. Is humility actually something we can practice? Is it? And Paul writes to the Colossians, so as those, in Colossians 3, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you should forgive them. Is that true? Am I just making this stuff up? I think practicing humility is a spiritual discipline that God honors. And so you say, okay, well, how do I do it? I'm bright, I'm healthy, I'm educated, I'm wealthy, I'm attractive. For some silly reason, as I was writing this, music is so powerful, and my brain is just filled with such really bad music from the 60s and the 70s. It's just like, it's unbelievable. I can't help it, you know? So I'm sitting there thinking, I mean, there are times in my office, I'll come out and I'll start singing some stupid song that nobody knows except for one of the gals that works for me. I don't know why she knows it. She's only like 28. But she knows it. And I'll say, can you finish this? And she finishes it. So I'm thinking about Helen Reddy's song, I Am Woman, back in 1972. And I'm studying this, I'm thinking about that. It was number one on the Billboard in 1972. It was the first number one on the Billboard by an Australian artist and the first Australian penned song to win a Grammy Award. In her acceptance speech, she modestly said, God, I thank you because she makes everything possible. It sold more than a million copies, probably more now. It's been played more than a million times on the radio. Helped propel Reddy to a successful pop career, and I'm going to sing it. No, not really. But I am going to read some of the words because some of you may be lucky have never heard this. I am woman, hear me roar, in new numbers, too big to ignore. I know too much to go back and pretend, because I've heard it all before, and I've been down on the floor. No one's ever going to keep me down again. Yes, I am wise, but it's wisdom born of pain. Yes, I paid the price, but look how much I've gained. If I have to, I can do anything. I am strong. And then he goes, strong. I'm invincible. Invincible. I am woman. You can bend but never break me, because it only serves to make me more determined to achieve my final goal. And I come back even stronger, not a novice any longer, because you've deepened the conviction in my soul. No, I'll stop there. That's plenty. But, you know, here's the thing. The thing is, it's so bad that she even had to pen that song. It's so bad that women ever had to feel that they were second place. It's so bad that anyone ever, any race, have to ever feel that they were not equal. And we could make people feel that way by not having Christian humility. If you'd like to practice the discipline of humility, then spend some time in honest self-evaluation. See, it's easier for me to say, I'm better than that guy. Look at that guy over there. I mean, you know what? See what he just did? You know, his wife walked out, and he didn't even hold the door for her. I do that all the time. Pat, pat, pat. Hold the door. But what if we compare ourselves to Christ? Not the guy next door, or the woman across the street, or somebody who, well, whatever you say, let's compare ourselves to Christ. We were created to be and to compare ourselves to him and what we will be, but also what we are not. We tend to dramatize ourselves. We see ourselves through rose-colored glasses. At the center of the action, we dream that we're the hero or some spectacular scene where some great politician or a great business person, an admired athlete, saving the big game in the final seconds. It's rare that we see ourselves with a towel and a basin kneeling on the floor in front of our brothers and sisters and even our enemy washing their feet. That's that's who we're supposed to be. But if we practice humility, we will boost others. We will have better relationships. It will encourage others. It will help others. It will motivate others to practice humility. Peter writes, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you in due time. So who sits on the throne of my life, of your life? What does the word really mean? Is Christ on the throne? And if he is, we can't help but live a life of selfishness, selflessness. We can't help but live a humble life if he's on the throne. If he's off, we can live a life of selfishness. And if he's not on the throne, then we'll never regard and never consider another person as more important than ourselves. Theologian William Hendrickson writes this, when grace changes the heart, submission out of fear changes to submission out of love, and true humility is born. And this virtue of humility is associated with those who are tender-hearted, long-suffering, kind, meek. It is the happy condition of a church, and in a church where each member counts the others to be better than themselves. And thus the members are filled with tender affection, outdoing one another, showing honor. All right, a few of you chuckled, so you remember Helen Reddy's song. How many of you will admit to reading Charlotte's Web? Charlotte's Web is the story of a pig named Wilbur. Wilbur's scared of the end of the season because he knows he's going to end up on the dinner table. Wanting to ensure this will never happen, Charlotte, a spider, lives in Wilbur's barn, begins to spin webs, calling attention to the pig's virtues. Wilbur's astonished. He finds notes about how wonderful, how radiant, how terrific he is. He's especially moved by the final characteristic Charlotte attributes to his name, humble. Well, Charlotte asked Wilbur, what do you think?
It's a great word, answers Wilbur. It's just
what? Charlotte asks. Is it the right word? Is it true? Because I don't really feel like I deserve any of the things that you've written about me.
To which Charlotte responds, then it's a perfect word.
Brothers and sisters, let's not confuse humility with false modesty. False modesty is repulsive, frankly. Take this home and practice it, please. I'll practice with you. When we have the proper estimation of ourselves as the created before the Creator, we will recognize ourselves as utterly dependent and trusting in Him for our next breath, our next morsel of food. And we will begin to grasp the breadth of true humility. And yet, at the same time, aware painfully of our own weakness, we're also properly aware of our glory, because we've been created in the image of God. We've been created in the image of God, and Christ has died for us. Therefore, we make neither too much of the former or too little of the latter, and so we agree to practice humility, embracing what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. I believe this passage read over and over and over again, hearts turned toward God, asking Him to work this within us, asking Him to work this in our marriage and our families, it's going to go a long way toward healing many of the interpersonal issues that we've allowed to fester. We all know too well that this view is not natural. It's just not. And it's extremely difficult to achieve. But perhaps the very next time we're engaged in a tiff with a brother or a sister, a spouse, a sibling, we might first consider the hidden sins of our own hearts that are only known by the Lord and us. That should drive us to our knees, asking the Lord to heal us and to give us the ability to be humble, selfless, accepting of a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian. I know you know his name, and some of you read his works. He has an essay on how Christians should live together, and it offers some principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. Bonhoeffer says, one, we should hold our tongues and refuse to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. Two, cultivate the humility that comes from understanding, as Paul did, that he was the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by God's grace. That's critical. Listen long and patiently so Christians will understand a fellow Christian's true need. Four, refuse to consider our time and calling so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs. Five, bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in the Lord while honoring their privacy. Six, declare God's word to fellow believers when they need to hear it. Seven, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. As I was mowing part of the lawn yesterday before my daughter came and saved me, I was listening to a sermon that John MacArthur did years ago, where he said that the chief calling of a pastor is that he humble himself and he love the church. He said it wasn't about education, it wasn't about knowledge, all that stuff is good. But see, that's what Paul said over and over and over again throughout the epistles. If you see it, Paul, he loved the church. He loved the church. And the church is not this really, really nice building that we have here. This is the church, the people. You know that. Carolyn, maybe you'll let me mow the second half of the lawn so I can finish that sermon. Maybe use it in a week or two. It was a great sermon. I did finish it. How many of you know the name Watchman Nee? He writes this of a Christian he knew in China. He was an evangelist in China.
This Christian was a rice farmer who lived well below poverty level. And his fields lay high on a mountain, and every day he pumped water into the paddies of new rice, and every morning he returned to find that a neighbor who lived down the hill opened the dike surrounding the Christian fields to let the water fill his own. For a while, the Christian farmer ignored the injustice, but at last he became desperate. He met and prayed with other Christians and came up with a solution. The next day, the Christian farmer rose earlier in the morning and first filled his neighbor's fields, then he attended to his own. Watchman Nee tells how the neighbor subsequently became a Christian, his unbelief overcome by a genuine demonstration of Christian humility and Christ-like character. We have those options available to us. We do. That will mean more to the person who's not a Christian, showing them some random act of kindness, some act of love, something that is just beyond what we would typically do. That will do more to draw them than not. So Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's either true or it's not true. So you're going to have to decide for you whether it's true or not true. And if it is in fact true, then you will begin to introspectively, by the grace of God, change and be truly humble. Let's pray together, please. Our God and our Father, how else could we be but humble, knowing that you, and it's coming up to that time of the year where we will celebrate this, you gave yourself on the cross for us. And there was nothing that we could have done to earn it. There is nothing we could do to earn it. But humble ourselves before you. And we seek, Father, to practice and learn Christian humility together, not for our sake, but for others, so that we know the truth, and the truth will set us free. In Christ's name we pray, amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen and amen. God bless you.